I want to start by reminding you of something that took place very recently. In fact, in April of this year, Brittany Maynard found out that she was going to have to endure brain cancer once again. It had come back and apparently was more aggressive than it was before. The condition, the cancer, is called glioblastoma, which is apparently the short version of it. Basically, she had stage 4 brain cancer, from what I understand. In time, the physician let her know that she had about 6 months to live. This has been all over the news, and is the she is the face of a lot in the United States right now, all over the Facebook, the news feeds, the online news, the television news, I imagine, as well. On November 1st of this year, Brittany Maynard took part in what is called physician-assisted suicide. She had decided that she was not going to allow this cancer, as she would put it, to hinder her from having the quality life she wanted, and that she would decide to take her own life before she would let cancer ruin the rest of the little life that she believed that she had. She wanted to make sure to celebrate her husband's birthday with him on October 26th. She had been given the medicine from the physician several weeks before November 1st, and that way she would have time to decide, of course, whether or not she wanted to go through with this. Apparently, you drink this medicine, and it causes you to go into a coma very quickly, and you will pass in your sleep. It is literally suicide. However, what they call it in the state of Oregon where she did this is death with dignity. If you've seen that on the news a lot lately, that's what we're referencing. Death with dignity. Friends, I cannot imagine being told that you have stage 4 brain cancer. I cannot imagine being told that you have less than 6 months to live, that you know that you probably are not going to make it any longer than that. I couldn't imagine. But with respect for the will of God, and with, not with a lack of compassion towards her situation, I'm here to tell you tonight as we go out throughout this study that there is no time and no situation in which God would ever bless or give the authority for us to choose to take our own lives. Suicide is never the option. It was requested by one of our good brethren, based upon how America was reacting to Brittany Maynard's situation, that I do a subject or preach this very topic tonight, and I'm glad to do that. And I'll encourage you, I love that. Anytime that you have subjects that you would like for me to discuss, if it's relevant and biblical, I would love to study and prepare and do a lesson on that. And so tonight, let's talk about this. Death with dignity. There's three main things I want to discuss with our allotted time, assuming we can get through it all. Number one, we're going to talk about suicide, or PAS as they call it, physician-assisted suicide. Number two, we're going to talk just briefly about euthanasia, which is very, very similar. I'll explain the difference when we get there. And number three, we'll conclude by discussing prolonged suffering. I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. But let's begin by talking about suicide. By way of introduction, I want you to think to yourself for a moment, how many suicides, and don't tell me out loud, but just think within yourselves, how many suicides can you think of in the Scriptures? Maybe one of the first that would come to mind would be Judas. Judas Iscariot in the New Testament. But there are, surprisingly maybe, to many, several instances where individuals chose to take their own life. There are some instances where they would have others to take their own life. We'll talk about that as well. But I want to start just by showing you an example or two of biblical suicides. Some of the reasons that this might take place, that an individual might choose to do this. And a lot of times it's very connected to a situation similar to Brittany's. Let's go to 2 Samuel 17. Talk about a man by the name of Ahithophel. Probably not a name that you hear of very often. We don't know a lot about Ahithophel, but this brief discussion about him. And it just so happens he is one who chose to commit suicide, to take his own life. Some might even say that his death was with dignity. Probably not in the same way that Brittany's is said to be, but it's incredible how some will view something like this. Ahithophel, as you recall, was a counselor of David's. This is the time, during that time in which Absalom was trying to kill his own father. And Absalom had brought many to his side to conspire against King David, his father. And Ahithophel was one of those. Well, Ahithophel had a plan. He counseled Absalom, chapter 17, look at verse 1. Absalom put a lot of stock into what Ahithophel would tell him. He says, "Let me now choose out," this is Ahithophel speaking to Absalom, "let me choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue after David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee. And I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace." And the saying pleased Absalom well, and all the elders of Israel. Now David, King David, was very wise in his own way. And David had already conspired his own plan, you might say. He knew that Ahithophel was now counseling Absalom. And he knew how good a counselor he was. And that he might come up with a plan to stop David. And so David sent a spy in, you might say. He sent one of his other counselors. Look back at chapter 15 for just a moment. Chapter 15, and jump down to verse 31. David finds out that Ahithophel has turned over to Absalom's side. One tells David, saying, "Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom." And David said, "O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." David prays to God, "I want you to make the information, the counsel of Ahithophel be foolishness to Absalom." Verse 32, "It came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head." Here's David's counterplan. "Unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then shalt thou be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I also be thy servant, then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel." In essence, he says, "I want you to go and counsel Absalom as well. Become his servant as Ahithophel did, but I want you to outdo him. I want you to give him better reasoning and convince him not to listen to what Ahithophel's telling him." All right? So go back to chapter 17, and with that in mind, verse 5 is going to make a lot more sense. Look at what happens next. Chapter 17, verse 5. "Then said Absalom," this is right after Ahithophel tells him this good plan that very well may have worked, "Absalom, call now Hushai the Archite also, and let's hear likewise what he has to say." Verse 6, "When Hushai was come to Absalom, Absalom spake unto him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken after this manner." Here's what the other gentleman has counseled me with. "Shall we do after his saying? If not, tell me." Right? If you don't think that's good advice, tell me. Well, here's verse 7. "He says unto Absalom, the counsel that Ahithophel hath given is not good at this time." All right, we won't read it, but he's going to go on to tell him that, you know, David's going to have a lot of men, and chances are David's not even there. You'll probably show up to battle, and they'll have David hidden in a pit somewhere. He says, "Instead, why don't you wait, and let's be sure that we know David's location." In fact, look at verse 13. He says, "If we find out that he's gotten into a city, then shall all Israel bring ropes to that city, and we'll draw it into the river until there be not one small stone found there. We'll tear that city down brick by brick if we have to, but let's be sure David's there before we attack." Well, verse 14, look at what happens. "Absalom and all the men of Israel said, The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom." He listened to David's prayer, and he was with Hushai and his counsel and not with Ahithophel. Long story short, because of this scenario, and the reason I went through all that is because chances are Ahithophel is probably not just the most common account or story in the back of your mind. But with that in mind, Ahithophel, I don't know if he was ashamed, if his pride was hurt. I don't know if he just knew that this was poor counsel and Absalom was going to lose. But look at what happens in verse 23. "When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order, and hanged himself, and died, and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Ahithophel chose to take his own life. It's interesting that he went back to his home, the Bible says, back to his home city, and he took his own life there. Brittany Maynard, by the way, I don't know if I mentioned it, but she chose to go back to her home in Portland, Oregon, where it's legal. There's some five states, I believe, Oregon, Washington, New Mexico, Montana, and Vermont, all have legalized, as of 2014, physician-assisted suicide. She did this legally in the state of Oregon in her very home. Ahithophel did the same thing. He went home, and for whatever reason, he decided to take his own life. Maybe he felt that he was no good and didn't deserve to be in this world anymore because his pride was so hurt that he had listened to Hushai. We don't know, but he took his own life. Another example, we won't turn to this, but 1 Kings 16, verses 18 and 19. You remember Zimri? Only 7 days Zimri ruled over Israel because he decided that he was going to take the life of the previous king, King Elah. And while he was drunk, Elah was drunk, Zimri killed him. It wasn't long before everybody knew it, and they got their own king, Omri, and he showed up and destroyed the city. And what did Zimri do? He knew he was going to die, and so instead of allowing them to get to him, right, and you'll notice a lot of times this is the case in the Bible with suicide. Somebody's going to get to them, somebody's going to take their life, so they just decide to speed up the process, more or less. He decides to just burn the king's palace with him inside it and take his own life. Time and time again, you'd be surprised how many examples there are of suicide in the Scriptures. But here's the question. And not on all cases do you see it frowned upon. Not in all cases is there some kind of rebuke for that. But there's never a time where the Bible ever gives any indication that they were justified in that action. However, there are some times when it's quite the opposite. Let me go on here to Job chapter 2, I believe is next. Oh, well, Matthew 27. I can't forget Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, of course, being a New Testament example, he, of course, was, the Bible says he repented. The word there literally means that he regretted what he did. There's no indication that he actually turned away from sin and was forgiven, especially by the fact of what he decided to do. He went, of course, after taking the 30 pieces of silver back, and he hanged himself. In Job chapter 2, though, verses 9 and 10, and I want you to turn there. I know our time goes by very quickly, but I do want you to turn there and read this with me. Job chapter 2. I can't imagine someone who was in more pain, who had lost more than this man Job. Job 2 and verse 9. You remember what happened, but I want you to look at this from the perspective of our study tonight. Suicide. Job 2 and verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die." Have you ever thought about what she's really asking him to do? I want you to curse God, and then I want you to kill yourself. I want you to commit suicide. I want you to take your own life. Look at his response in verse 10. He said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh." What? "Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall not we receive evil?" In all this, notice, did not Job sin with his lips. Job still had his integrity at this time, and he gives an indication as to what suicide really is. He says it's, in essence, the implication, it's not what God wants. God gives good, and God allows evil to be done to us, but I'm not going to take my own life. You compare for a moment. Somebody says, well, Brittany Maynard, she was going to die in 6 months. She had brain cancer. I imagine that was painful, that was miserable. But think about Job for a moment. Which one would you rather have? And that would be awful, to have brain cancer. But think about Job's situation. He lost everything that he had, almost literally. He lost all of his children. And the only thing he still had, he really didn't have, his wife. His wife, before his very eyes, Satan led her to turn herself away from God. Satan used her for that reason. Turns against Job and says, "Job, you ought to just curse God and die." He witnessed his wife fall away. He lost all of his children. Now you tell me how that's not at least as bad as her case. And I think everyone would agree that's even worse. And in that situation, Job said, "There's no way I would think about taking my life. You speak as a foolish one to even suggest such a thing." Let's look at some reasons why suicide is not going to be acceptable with God, and the reason it should never be called death with dignity. Number one, suicide suggests autonomy. Suicide suggests that you are independent, that you are free, that you have authority over yourself and over your body, and you have the right to decide what happens to it. Right? If you create something, it's yours. You can do whatever you want with it. You create it, you can destroy it. You can sell it, you can use it, whatever you want to do, it's yours. You created it. If you purchase something, It's yours. You can do what you want. You can sell it. You can use it. You can destroy it. That belongs to you. I want you to think about our bodies for a minute. Who do our bodies belong to? You know the answer. We're not autonomous in the sense that we own our own bodies. Psalm 100 and verse 3. The Bible says, "The Lord God, He is the Lord, and He created man, and man not himself. And we are His people and the sheep of His pasture." God created us. So just that alone is enough to say we belong to Him. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God speaking there says, "All souls are mine." If you have a soul, you belong to Him. Because you're made in His image. He gave you that soul. You're His creation. You belong to Him. Furthermore, your body, of course, is bought. If that's not enough that He created you, He then purchased your body. He created your soul. He purchased your body by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. We don't have the right, friends, to choose what we do with this body in the sense of destroying it. It's not acceptable. Furthermore, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, after this, the judgment. The word appointed there is a word that literally means to have a reservation. Right? Let's say next Saturday you have a reservation at the Cheesecake Factory at 6 o'clock. All right, I'm going to be at... Now what would happen? Let's say you showed up tomorrow and you said, "I'm here for my reservation." What are they going to say to you? "Sure, come in and have a seat." That's, no, they're going to say, "You don't have a reservation. You don't have an appointment. Go home. What's wrong with you?" Right? Let's say you have a reservation this coming Friday at a hotel in town. I'm going to stay in the hotel. And let's say you show up the day before on Thursday and you say, "Hey guys, I'm here for my reservation tomorrow." What are they going to say? You don't have a reservation. What's the point? You have an appointment that only God knows. God knows when it is. And you have an appointment with death. Every one of us does. We don't have the right to show up early for that appointment. Right, we don't have a right to tell God, "Well, I've just decided I'm going to have an earlier reservation than what you had planned." We don't have the right to do that. Suicide suggests autonomy, which is just not the case. In the second place, suicide is murder. It doesn't matter if you take someone else's life or if you're taking your own life. It's murder. If you take life, you're killing, you're murdering. That is contrary to God's will. Why would we try to justify that? Genesis 9 and verse 6, the Bible says that if a man sheds human blood by man's hands, will his blood be shed? Because he is made in the image of God. From the very beginning, God made it very clear that we are not to take human life. I think that would certainly include ourselves. New Testament would teach the same thing. Romans 13 and verse 9. Thou shalt not, and he gives a long list, one of those being, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not take life. Now, here's the argument that often comes up. Well, a lot of times, people are not in their right mind when they commit suicide. They're not sane. They're not really thinking. But based on research that I found, and I encourage you to do the same, studies have shown that 90% of all suicides are by sane individuals. In other words, they are in their right mind when they choose to take their own life. Some 10% apparently are not. Maybe they were born with a mental capacity that causes them not to really know what's going on. And maybe they did something that would take their life. Maybe they had an accident that caused them to suffer great brain damage and they were not in their right mind when they did that. Friends, that's not what we're talking about tonight. I'm not talking about an individual who literally has no control over that and chooses to do that. That's not what we're discussing. I'm talking about this 90%, the majority of all suicides, of individuals who willfully and purposefully choose, such as Brittany Maynard, to take their own life. Whether it's taking a knife, whether it's hanging oneself, whether it's drinking a fluid to take your life. It's all suicide. It's all contrary to the will of God. In the third place, suicide violates the principle of self-value. It violates the principle of self-value. In other words, you have, and throughout all of the scriptures, you have been told time and time again that you need to appreciate yourself. Now, not in the sense that you need to be arrogant or overly boastful or in that sense, but there needs to be a sense of humble pride, if that makes any sense, in yourself. For example, let me tell you what I'm talking about, or show you rather. Matthew 22:39. The first and great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. But the second, he says, is likened to it. thou shalt love your neighbor, but it doesn't stop there, as what, church? As yourself. What does that imply? That implies that to some degree you ought to love yourself. I'm not talking about you get in front of the mirror like you see in these shows and such, and you know, man, I'm so good looking. No, you have a self-appreciation for the fact that God gave His life for you, that He loves you enough to send His Son to die on that cross, that He loves you enough to think about you, to listen to you when you talk to Him, that you should appreciate self and the value of self. Ephesians 5:28, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And He goes on to say, you ought to love your wives as you love your own bodies, right? No man hates his body but nourishes it and cherishes it, right? Yeah. You need to love yourself, and in that sense, you need to use the same love you have for self to love your wife. You need to treat them as you would yourself, right? There is a self-value in that. And of course, Romans 5 and verse 8, He's committed His love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What greater value could be placed on you, upon me as individuals, than for the greatest love, the greatest price that could ever be paid, to be paid? John 15 verse 13, no greater love hath this than a man lay down his life for his friends. I can't think of a greater reason for you to appreciate the value of yourself. I heard this story, I'll be very brief, but a gentleman apparently had found an amber stone in a trinket shop. He thought it was pretty neat. He purchased it overseas. And when he came back to America, he flew into New York. He could not believe how expensive it was to get that amber stone through customs. And so he began to wonder, well, maybe there's some more value to this than I realized. And so he took it in and had it looked at and took it to a jewelry store. And the guy said, I'll offer you $25,000 for this. $25,000. He said, well, hang on just a second. And so he began to go from store to store asking, and all kinds of multi-digit, you know, five-digit numbers were coming in. And finally he asked, why is this stone so valuable? What is it? And he said, don't you know? He said, take a look. And he had him look into a magnifying glass is what it would have been. And as he looked inside the stone, it had inside it, from Napoleon Bonaparte to Josephine. And so the point of that is, the value of that stone was related to whom it came from, to whom it belonged. Friends, here's the point. Your value, you're not an animal. You're not, as atheists would have you be, just something that's going to deteriorate and go away. You are a body that has been placed with the most valuable thing in this world, a soul. And we need to look at ourselves not as some cheap stone, but as a very valuable item. Not something to just be thrown in the trash can. And I don't mean that with any disrespect to those who've made that decision. Let's keep going though. Euthanasia. The difference between euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide is the difference in who commits the murder, basically. Physician-assisted suicide means that they give you the medication, you take it yourself. Euthanasia means that a physician takes your life. Okay, they take your life for you. Now, in the United States, from what I understand, this is not legal anywhere just yet. Just yet. It is legal in several countries overseas, but not here. But that's the difference between the two. This is the same idea. But again, euthanasia is something that takes place in the Bible. And this is a topic that's come up a lot in regards to Brittany Maynard. And if physician-assisted suicide isn't acceptable, or is acceptable rather, why wouldn't euthanasia be, right? 1 Samuel 31. I want you to turn over here with me. 1 Samuel 31. We're talking about King Saul, who in a sense tried to be involved with this process. 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Now I want you to pay careful attention to what we're going to read, because unfortunately this just happens to be a context, a situation that the skeptics have really begun to nail, that there's biblical contradiction, and I'll show you that in a moment, but read carefully with me. I want you to notice so that you don't get confused and I don't end up doing the opposite of what I'm trying to do here. Verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons, and the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, Okay, for I don't have time to go into great detail, but keep in mind that the Philistines' archers are the ones that initially sunk those arrows into Saul. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest they uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me." Right? What's he asking? I want you to take my life for me. I'm not going to commit suicide necessarily, or he didn't want to now. I want you to kill me, because otherwise they're going to come and they're going to kill me and probably abuse me before they do. The end of verse 4, "But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid." I can't imagine these physicians doing this. Could you imagine being involved with whether they wanted you to or not, taking their life? I think this armor bearer had a sense of dignity in his own mind, at least, was wise enough to know that this isn't wise. This is not acceptable. He wasn't going to do it. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell upon it. He wanted euthanasia, basically, to be committed here, but this armor bearer wasn't willing to do that. Why do you think, if it's not a big deal, if it's not justifiable, why wouldn't he have just taken his life, right? Some will say, well, he recognized that he was God's anointed. Maybe so. But look at 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8. I want you to notice what happens. Here's the main point I want to get at. This verse, about verse 8 there. He said to me, "Who art thou?" This man comes before David. And he answered him, "I am an Amalekite." In short, what we're about to read is not a contradiction. Basically, what we can conclude is that this Amalekite is lying. All right, we read the true account in 1 Samuel 31. But this is coming from the mouth of this Amalekite. And for whatever reason, he's going to tell a lie. But I want you to notice the outcome. Verse 9. He said unto me again, "Stand, I pray thee, upon me," speaking about Saul. "I came to Saul, I witnessed this. Stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me. For anguish has come upon me because my life is yet whole in me." This Amalekite is claiming that he showed up and that Saul asked him to take his life. "So I stood upon him and slew him." This guy claims to have killed Saul. "Because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. I took the crown that was upon his head and bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them hither unto my lord." Notice his reasoning. "I was sure he wasn't going to survive anyways, so I just ended his life a little faster. But I've given you these trinkets as, to show you that I'm telling you the truth." I think this man must have thought that he was going to be rewarded, that he had served his master Saul and that he was going to be given privileges, rewards, honor for this. But that's not at all what happens. Look next, verse 11. "David took hold on his clothes and rent them. Likewise, all the men that were with him, they mourned, they wept, they fasted for Saul and for Jonathan because they were fallen by the sword." Verse 13. "David said unto the young man that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am the son of a stranger in Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Kind of like that armor bearer, right? Why weren't you afraid to do that? "And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died." Here's what I want you to get out of this. Was it acceptable before God through David? Is it acceptable that someone would take someone else's life? Be it the king or not. Our God is consistent. It doesn't matter. He's not a respecter of persons. Was it acceptable to God? Absolutely not. And through David, David said, "You killed one of God's anointed, and your life is going to be taken because you did that." It didn't matter that Saul might have died within a few hours. It didn't matter that he might have spared him from great suffering and abuse. What he did was wrong because he sent him to his appointment, if you will, prematurely. I wish I had more time to talk about that. Let me conclude with this last point. Prolonging life. Here's a question that I feel like just has to be addressed with a study like this. What about those situations? Okay, we've established suicide for at least three reasons and many others. Euthanasia, it's all the same. It's suicide. It's contrary to God's will. But what about that situation where you have someone that's basically passed? They're practically dead and they're on a life support. They're on a machine that is the only reason they're living. And you know that when that machine is taken off of them, they're going to leave this world. Do you have to force them to continue being given life by that machine? Now, I really thought about this and did some study and research, and you're not going to find a lot of passages that discuss situations like this. But here's the conclusion that I've come to, and I think as you study and think about it, that you'll agree. Friends, the Bible nowhere in any shape, form, or fashion that I can find would imply that you would be forced in that situation to to try to prolong that life anyways as long as you can. Surely we see the difference between someone who is ready and is literally living this world, basically has, other than the fact that they're on that machine, versus someone who's trying to rush it, who's still in their right mind, who's not literally a vegetable, if you will, as we sometimes say. And that's awful. I don't mean disrespect there. But in that situation, again, they have an appointment from God. And I would almost say that you're doing the opposite. In that case, you might even be hindering them from that appointment, you might say. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, one other passage I'll reference here. And I know I'm being very brief about such a sensitive topic. But 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, you know, Paul says, I long to leave this world and be present with the Lord. And sometimes it may just be time to let them go. To let them go. You know, I know that some might use that same argument for suicide, but I hopefully we've made it clear that is not the case. But in a situation like that, where their life is gone already, I don't see any reason that the Bible would force us to continue to hold them there and linger on something that's not there. I want to conclude by saying this, because I left this final point out. When it comes to taking someone's life, the fact is, we don't know. We don't know if they're going to lose their life in 6 months. We don't know if the soldier is going to be taken and abused and killed. We just don't know. There is always a chance, because of the God that we serve, and we don't need to limit His power. There's always that chance that they'll make it through that. I had a story I wanted to tell you, and I'll just make it very brief. There's a gentleman by the name of Philip Gwynn, and I'll leave this lesson with you if you'll stay with me for one more moment. Philip Gwynn from Louisiana, I'll never forget it. This was over 10 years ago, and he told me this story. I'll make it brief. In essence, he said, I was diagnosed with melanoma, a cancer that is very deadly, very terminal. He was told by the physician, in fact, interestingly, that he would live about 6 more months. He was kept in their care. He was there back and forth. And finally, the doctor said, you know, you're going to pass within days. I'll never forget what he said to me. I was in high school at the time, and what he said to all of us. He was preaching at the time. And he said, I prayed to God. I prayed with all of my heart that I would live long enough to see them graduate high school, to see them go to college, to see them marry. And he said, days passed, and the physician literally told him, I don't know how. I honestly cannot explain it, but you're still here. And we were able to get rid of all of these lymph nodes. The cancer's gone. And you're free. You're free from the cancer. And to this day, he's still alive and doing well, nearly 12, 13 years, I guess, later. Amen. God answered his prayer. Friends, don't ever think that the choice you need to make is to take your own life. God has a plan for you. And I don't know about you, but for me, I want to see that plan through. I want to know what God's appointed time is for me. I want to make sure that I go on His terms and not on my own. Friends, I appreciate your time here tonight on such a difficult subject and hearing me out. If you have questions or concerns afterwards, let me know and we'll talk about it. But God bless you very much. And if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we want to encourage you to do that right now. You know, we do have an appointed time. We don't know when it is, but one day, it could be tonight, could be tomorrow, it may be 10, 20 years, we don't know. But whenever that appointed time is, I do know this, every day we're one step closer to meeting that appointment. Are you going to be ready? If you're not a child of God, we can assist you in that tonight with belief, repentance of sin, confession, and baptism. Maybe you've done those things and have fallen back into the sinfulness of this world. Maybe you've given consent to things like this that you ought not. Maybe you have a sin in your life. Maybe it's a sin that you're not doing something that you ought to do. Whatever the case, if there's willful sin in your life, repent of that tonight. If we can help you and encourage you, pray with you and for you, we want to do that, but you've got to let us know. If you're subject to the invitation, once again, you have an opportunity tonight. Right now, as we stand and sing, come forward and make it right.